We haven't, I don't believe, announced it before. Most of you, his title for this afternoon's discourse, Getting Ready to Move. Brother Luke.
Our text, dear friends, is taken from 2 Corinthians 5 and the first four verses. They are very familiar to you because they do touch a very important segment of our Christian experience and thinking. And it enables us to gain what I think is one of the most needful things in life, namely to get a correct perspective. So much of life is perspective. It is getting the proper focus on whatever the Lord is having for us to experience and seeing it from an angle, from a perspective which is of the divine and not the human. And when we readjust our focus and when we see it in the proper manner, how the complexion and the hue and the fuzziness of the picture seems to be clarified. Like a lens that is zooming in on the subject, until the lenses are in proper placement, there cannot be a fix or a proper clear image that we are viewing. I feel that in life, we don't have a proper perspective until and unless we see it in the framework of death. For example, when we go to a funeral service, I'm sure that each of you, as you pay respects to the deceased and the departed, and you give your comfort and assurance to the bereaved ones, you also are readjusting your perspective and putting your sense of values in proper attunement. You're also probing within your heart of hearts that question of, well, when my time comes, will I be able to say that I have done what I could? You begin to feel more keenly the brevity, the transitoriness, and the fragility of life. And you begin to realize how close we are at all points to the time when we will have to give our account and render unto the Lord that which we have covenanted to do. And after that, the judgment. But dear friends, Paul lived his life in the fullness of that perspective. Every moment of his day was in the shadow of that consecrated life and death. And he lived in an attitude of mind that if his time were coming, at any moment he would be ready. That he would be ready from the standpoint of his desire to be with the Lord, even though he knew that there was so much more work to be done within himself and on behalf of the brethren. But when he penned these words to the church at Corinth, he put a slant on our experiences which would clarify them for us if we ever maintain them in the forefront of our mentalities. He said, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He was now putting our attention fully on the eternal values. The values that will never change. The values which are absolute. And he has identified for us our glorious heritage. When he said, "For we know," this is not just a merely a theoretical knowledge, not simply a statement of fact, not simply a belief or an understanding, but this term "know" has a much stronger reflection of intuitive knowledge. He has been able, through the catalytic power of faith, been able to take all of life's experiences, all that he knows of God's Word, all of his experience with the Lord as he met him on the road to Damascus, and as he was rerouted from Saul of Tarsus to the great Apostle Paul, all of these blessed experiences, is now able to incorporate into a system of faith and of certainty that there was absolutely no question as to the veracity and the eternal truth of that assurance. That this earthly house of this tabernacle, when it does become unraveled, as the word indicates, or loosened, or unglued, that when our members do fall apart and dissolve and disintegrate and from dust to dust go back into the grave, he was assured that there is a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This knowledge is the same word that he used when he said, "For we know that all things work together for good." This was a certainty that nothing could dissuade him from. And that knowledge then gave him the impetus to continue in this way of sacrifice. Oh, we could turn to Ecclesiastes 12, and there we get that interesting organ recital of how Solomon recounts the brevity of life and says, "Well, now, after he looks back upon his own rather unfortunate and dissolute living, he then sums it all up at the end of his career and says, 'Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth.'" He says, because the evil days are going to come, the days of old age when your physical organism is going to just decompensate, and you're going to have the hearts and the lungs and the legs and the arms and the spinal cord, and it's so beautifully portrayed in very colorful language in that 12th chapter. And then when it's all over at the bottom, he says, "Well, what's the answer to it all?" Now he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But the only thing that is not is just to serve God and to please him." And so, dear friends, when Paul, years later, was facing the executioner, and when in his cell he penned the words to Timothy, you all know them so readily, "I am now ready to be offered. My time is of departure is at hand. I used the tabernacle that thou hast given me. I have finished the work that has been entrusted to me. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." He did not come to that summit of faith and that consummate assurance that the Lord is going to give that new creature life now, an immortal body, that he will have the glory, honor, and immortality that was promised to those who would overcome. That assurance was just not begotten at this moment, but rather it was an accumulative knowledge, an accumulative walk with the Master for those 30-odd years of his Christian life. And therefore, brethren, with us, we need to live in that same perspective. We have got to know that these things are true. We've got to lay earnest hold upon these promises of God. We must make them our own, such a verity of fact that nothing can dissuade us therefrom, and that any experiences will only but drive us closer to the Lord. As Paul, so should we have the sentiments of that hymn, "As pants the heart for waters brooked, so pants my soul for thee." We should be so concerned with our future life, with our earth, with our building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, that each moment of our lives here we should have a sense of restlessness, a sense of uncomfortableness, a sense of feeling out of sorts. We are to be out of harmony with our present arrangements. We are to really feel this hymn that we sing, "A little while with patience, Lord, I fain would ask how long. For how can I with such a hope of glory and of home, with such a joy awaiting me, not wish the hour were come? How can I keep the longing back? How suppress the groan?" Brethren, if we are living each day in the will of God and seeking to serve him, and our hearts are so poured out unto him, we would eagerly await any and every experience that would bring us closer to him. We would seek the opportunities to sacrifice. We would want to do all that we could and with zeal run that race that is yet before us, so that we might finish our course in as brief a time as possible. Do we have that consummate zeal, that love and zeal which on the altar of sacrifice in the tabernacle was exemplified or pictured by the fat, the inward parts of the animal? It was so eagerly to be consumed that the fat was just sputtering and burning up the inner organs. So so should our zeal, the zeal of thine house, consume us. Brethren, I submit that unless we have that kind of perspective, we will be so prone towards the pitfalls of the flesh, which Brother Tim so beautifully pointed out this morning, how we would be tempted to render to the flesh that which we have rendered unto God. But our house is the eternal abode that Jesus has promised to us. Remember that in his farewell message to the church, he said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. That is the hope that we all have. That is the house, the building of God, eternal in the heavens. And if anyone other than our Lord Jesus Christ had made that promise, there could be no assurance of its veracity. But because he said it, and because he was triumphant over death, we know that that mansion, that house, that abode is awaiting those who are qualified and fit for it. And so, brethren, what we're doing now, our little lives here, is simply getting ready to make that transition. The new creature in the matrix of this flesh will then be transported to the matrix of the divine organism, a divine body. And whether or not that process occurs, dear friends, depends upon how well we are preparing ourselves for that move. You know, we had to feel out of sorts with our Adamic health. We had to feel that this was a place where we were not comfortable in and we wanted to move. And therefore, in our restlessness, like Abraham, we sought to a better abode, a place where we could feel that God was. In the flesh, we sometimes feel comfortable. Oh, our surroundings as a human being may not be as sumptuous or as we would prefer. But when we begin to rise above the physical and begin to see the values of life are spiritual, as Brother Tim pointed out, they were mystical, they were ephemeral, they were of the mind, they were of the spirit, not of the carnal, the flesh, and the material, and the sensual. When we began to feel a need for much more than Adam's house could provide for us, we then wanted to move to another address. We then felt a drawing power of God. We then were, as pictured by the tabernacle, we then were, from the camp condition, approaching to that court. And as we see the curtains around the court and the gate, we recognize that there is righteousness, there is an example, there is something we really want to probe for. And as we enter that gate, and as we see the brazen altar, and as we see the sacrifice thereon, and as we are amazed at that marvelous life, that life of lives, and how he sacrificed it for all mankind, and then washed at the laver of truth, we are then drawn by God, we are drawn by his providential overruling powers to a point of decision as to whether or not now we want to transfer our address from the Adamic address to that of the heavenly courts. And at that point of consecration, we then find ourselves changing and preparing to move. Certainly, as we look back at the beginning of our Christian walk, we can see a drawing to the Lord. It could have been that the lease of life was short in Adam and almost up, and kindling a desire to know why we were placed here on earth and what our great Creator's plan was for us and all those who lost their lease on life to Adam. Or it could have been the fragilities of the human body that caused us to crave a more perfect place of abode. The demoralization of the finer and nobler human qualities is often a great question amongst thinking people. But whatever the reasons that prompted the desire for a change, we can be sure that the Lord used these to draw us to himself. And how glad we were when we learned of the place reserved for us in one of our Father's mansions if we are faithful. As those who are born into pleasant surroundings and great wealth cannot appreciate them nearly as much as those who were brought up in more modest conditions, and who through industry and self-improvement have risen to the highest levels of human attainment. So too Christians, who was born into a consecrated family, perhaps may not appreciate truth as much as one who may have searched many years for the pearl of great price. This precious truth was certainly an incentive to move. And when we saw the high calling and what a wonderful selection the Lord has made for us to have a better home, there was great rejoicing. How grand the neighborhood and heritage the Lord has provided for us, his children. Thus, when we were drawn and saw some of the lengths and breadths and heights and depths of the love of God in Christ, we took a lease, as it were, on this new home. The condition of lease was a full consecration unto death, and the down payment was the sacrificing of this mortal body. We now have a deposit on our heavenly home, and God's acceptance and the terms of this lease are shown to us by his seal of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, as we then have the terms of our lease assured to us, we are now then in the process of making our daily payments. And so many times, dear friends, we wonder about those payments. God accepts our sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We present. God imputes the merits of Christ's righteousness to us, making us holy, acceptable, and then, as it were, forgets us of his Spirit and gives that life back to us. He says, now, brother, sister, you take that life, and now over the course of your lifetime, you pay back that life in individual increments, day by day, little by little, until that life is consumed and your work on earth is done. And thus each day we make those payments. I know that all of us sometimes are wondering, are we really sacrificing? I know that as Brother Tim spoke this morning, we all looked inwardly and asked ourselves, are we giving to the Lord all that we should? As we look back upon the early church, and we see what it meant for them to be a Christian, what it meant for them to stand up for Christ, the persecution that they endured, the whippings, the stonings, being burned at the stake, and even being thrown to the lions. But now we've come to a period where none of these are in effect. Just what, then, is the test upon the church? Our adversary knows that human nature desires and craves ease and comfort. Here the test presents itself, dear friends. Are we willing to sacrifice these natural and unsinful cravings to better to know and to serve our Heavenly Father? Do we let the atmosphere of worldly drunkenness and self-indulgence all about us to take our minds from the service of the Lord? During such a period of comparative favorable circumstances which the flesh loves to enjoy, are we willing to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow the Master? These are the little increments, day by day, not being forced, dear brethren, but the opportunity is there waiting for us to grasp and to seize and to utilize. It would be so much simpler, dear friends, if the great test and the great trial that came upon each and every one of us was so clear that there could be no question as to us then. I remember, as a young man standing for a position of conscientious objection, and in the depths of Pearl Harbor and the threat to the security of this nation, and the call to service for all able-bodied manpower, we were brought before a draft board. We were given the option of being a conscientious objector. We submitted that option and it was denied. And in the appeal process, we were brought before a hearing officer. And the hearing officer wanted to know why and we believed and what I believed. And after it was over, he said, well, we are not going to give you your request. We're going to deny your request as a conscientious objector. It was easy, dear friends, to stand up before that board and say, gentlemen, I can accept your decision, but I am here to tell you that if you had a firing squad outside that door, I will not enter the armed service, and I will select death before. Now, that might seem heroic. That might seem courageous, but really it was quite simple. Why, just a bullet and it would be over. What easier way could there be to fill out one sacrifice? Oh, no, that was much too simple. No, the Lord said no. You're going to work this out. And I'll tell you, dear friend, it's much more difficult to be at camp and to get the scorn of the populace, or to come back from the war and then be told by employers, well, if you didn't go into the service, then I don't think I would want to hire you. That was far more difficult to take than a simple bullet shot. And so with us, dear friends, the temptation to satisfy the longings of the flesh can be just as much a test of our faith as being forced to face a firing squad. But when we begin to put trust and confidence in ourselves and our temporal condition, rather than in our Heavenly Father, the new creature is on dangerous ground. Paul speaks of this fleshly satisfaction as being at home in the body, and shows that whenever we feel satisfied or in harmony with conditions around us, we are absent from the Lord. If, as in our text, we're groaning and desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, we could not be fully satisfied with this present home, but be anxious to move. When we realize that we are but dust, and this earthly house of this tabernacle is only a tool of the new creature, we can see why the Lord would not have us remain contented in a society in which fallen man delights. But to the contrary, He would have us separate ourselves from the people of the land and to learn of His ways and to do His will. Brethren, when we sacrifice to that extent, I say that it requires as much and complete of your heart's devotion and the utmost of your covenant to fulfill it. But now, dear friends, after we have our deed, as it were, to the house, we have our mortgage and we have the down payment, and the Lord, as it were, gives us the key and says, now this is your home. I have anointed you, and in that anointing process, a crown of life has been reserved for you, but now you must make your payment. And as we daily live our lives, we must make certain that we not only render our payments, but that we also, in this process of getting ready to move, consider the furnishing of our mansion. Just think, dear friends, that if we had titled to Buckingham Palace, and we were going to move in, and as we looked at our furniture at home, as we looked at the faded drapes that are hanging on the wall, as we looked at the tables and the chairs and the upholstered furniture that are spotted and stained, we would recognize that these furnishings are so inadequate that it would not be so out of place in that glorious palatial surroundings. The colors would be mismatched, the fabric would be discolored and torn, and what a work there would to be done, dear friends, for us to make ready for that move. How much inner workings must we accomplish? And to do that task, we must go to an interior decorator. You know, the world only thinks of the external. The world is like, well, you might say of it like a Christmas tree. When you have a Christmas tree, they hang all the adornments and the tinsel and the bulbs and the lights, and it looks so garish and it looks so decorative. But when, day after Christmas, the tinsel is off and the lights are taken down and the hangings are removed, why, we see a scrawny little tree whose leaves are dripping and it is ready to be discarded. Those are the world standards. Everything is external. Everything is on the outside, that which is seen. But of the church, the description which the psalmist says in the 46th chapter of his writings, he says, the king's daughter is all glorious within. It is internal. It is an interior decoration which we require. And we must therefore follow the design of our decorator. And we must furnish our characters just as we would need to furnish our new home to match the surroundings for which they are intended. And that process, dear brethren, of furnishing that home and of becoming more beautiful within is the process of sanctification, the beauty of holiness, the beauty of putting on the adornments of the fruits of the Spirit, being able to have our lives reflect the glorious life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in this sanctifying process, we need to repair, we need to restore, we need to renew our heritage. And just as that chair which would hardly be suitable for the grand parlor of that palace, we would have to take it and see the grain of wood. And yes, there is a nice grain, but it is all starred, it is marred, it has a bad finish. We have to begin now to restore that finish. We need then to undergo the sandpapering experiences of life. We need then to have the polishings, and then the Lord will put the shellac over it so that the colors, that the character will come out and the beauty of the wood will be in evidence. Those qualities that we have, that characteristic that the Lord saw in you and in me, which he called and said, now make these characteristics after the pattern which I have given you in Christ Jesus. He will give us these experiences, the sandpapering, the chips and the nicks of life will be removed by this process called sanctification. And he will put you into many varied types of experiences. And in each one of them, he will be saying, now, remember your payments. Remember your responsibilities. Remember your covenant. And another means that we will need to employ in getting ready to move. Because in our father Adam's house, we are cluttered up with so much of that which is not important. I'm sure that your attic is no different than mine back home. When you go upstairs, you just find that any bit of memorabilia or any bit of furnishings that you might want to store, you just seem to just place it in the attic just to get out of sight. You don't want to discard it. You may have some use for it. And so just in order to defer any decision, you simply store it away. How much in our lives do we have the stored elements where we should be discarding, where we should be sorting out, where we should only be salvaging that which we can move to our new abode? Those habits, those mannerisms, those affections, those ambitions, those good things by worldly standards, but they are not the best by God's standards, all tend to clutter our lives, and we need then to have this sorting out process. Do we pray? Do we ask the Lord in all of our experiences to seek and to direct our lives so that that which is important, essential, and which is useful will be maintained? In the attic, there are old letters, or perhaps letters dating back to your courting days, old newspapers, magazines, tools that you wanted to use sometime or perhaps wanted to repair. There are some books and little things of sentimental value. They are all gathered together, gathering dust. But now we have to then sort them out. And we need then to subtract them from our lives. And this is what Paul admonishes us to do in Ephesians 4:22, when he says that we are to put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. We are to put them off, as Paul expresses it in Romans 13, 12 and 14, when he says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." This putting off, this subtraction, and then this addition, the things that are of the Spirit, is this process involved in the moving. The Master also admonishes us to do thus, and as was mentioned this morning, that we are to lay up for ourselves treasures not upon the earth, but treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so each day, dear friends, we are put to test. We are asking, we're being asked, where are your values? What is your perspective? Are you seeing all things from the divine point of view? Oh yes, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And we have to live our lives, and we must carry them out according to the principles of righteousness. But with all, dear friends, let us be sure that we are taking the divine standpoint. I think we ought to live for today. We ought to live as though this were our last day, as though now we had made our last payment, and that we were now ready to go home. While we are to plan for tomorrow, we are to make provisions so that tomorrow, should it be here, that we will not be indigent, but yet we are to live so that if we are to go, that we are ready, that we are prepared. I think that all of our earthly possessions, dear friends, are the Lord's. We commit them to Him, and we are to live as stewards of them. And I say that it is to our dishonor and to our shame that if we do not dispense of that where there is need and where the Lord's wisdom dictates, or if we, by any reason of insensitivity, fail to perceive need where there is and to aggressively seek to offer help to all men, but especially into the household of faith, we are to that extent, dear friends, failing in disposing of our goods. We are failing to discard. We are failing to add. We are failing to develop those furnishings that will be able and that will be of a quality to be brought to our new home and our spiritual address. We are living, dear brethren, in a very perilous day. We have no time, friends, for things of time and sense. We should be so motivated in our life that we should be as the Master, our faces set forth towards Jerusalem. We should be like Paul when he said, "Henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." We should be so determined, so devout, so consumed in this one thing, all else in life takes a very secondary place. The Lord leads us and directs us and places us in circumstances where His wisdom knows we can serve and expects us to continue and to be faithful in that which we have covenanted. A few years ago, a dear sister back east was contemplating on Ecclesiastes 9:10. Oh, you all know that text. That text reads that, "Do with thy might what thy hands find to do, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." And she just entitled this, "If I Think About." If the mail service is soon to be stopped, how many letters would I write today? If precious truth books could not be bought, how adequate would be my own supply? first my ears became deaf, how many tapes of truth talks and study meetings would I have heard? If I could not see, then I could not read the Bible, could not read the volumes of research. If I were immobile, how could I be at meetings? I'm often now too often to attend. If I were to lose the spring of speech, how much of truth would I by then have spoken? If to think about, if to spur me on, to make me live each day to its highest potential, and thus prevent regret. Oh, I think that she really hit the mark. I think to live each day to its highest potential, to start the day with this perspective, to be with Paul in this heavenly atmosphere of knowing that this earthly house or this tabernacle is being dissolved, and of seeing just beyond the horizon that glorious building of God. If, dear brethren, we could always keep that central, what more effective Christians we would be, and how we would love one another better, and how we would be concerned about being with our dear friends, our dear brethren, who are going to share that abode with us, who are going to be our neighbors. And as we think of our relationships with each other here, are we prepared for our relationship up yonder? You know, that little saying was, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Brethren, we will not be living above with the saints we love unless we learn to live with them below. And one of the great issues of the hour, dear friends, is really loving our brethren. Really loving them and giving them the prerogatives and all of the privileges and support that we can. And then loving the truth. Because this process of sanctification must be by truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, and nothing short of truth is going to do it. Error certainly cannot. And so we have the problem. How do we maintain our steadfastness to the truth? How do we manifest our love to the brethren? And to get these two to mesh so intricately, beautifully, so that the two might be one in our lives and in our character. And that is one of the great problems that we have today. Oh, we see in our friends, others who might not necessarily see in every minutia and every detail as we see. Can we love them? Can we respect them? Can we understand their position? Are we able to say that I love you and I respect where you stand? I may not always agree and share it, but can we really feel the oneness of the body? And yet, on the other hand, maintain the purity of the spirit and of the truth. We must not compromise the truth, but we must also respect our brethren's right to understand the truth as they're able to perceive. I think that this is one of the tests that will determine whether or not in our tabernacle, our building, rather, of God, whether or not we will be qualified, whether or not we will be with our brethren. Because if our brother makes his call and election sure, and we do not love him as we ought, well, obviously, then we are deficient, and we cannot be with him in glory. And so, dear friends, these remarks were very general, were just in the heart, and I trust that, brethren, in our perspective, we might more put before the forepart the consciousness of our thinking, first, last, and always, the fact that we are merely sojourners here. We're merely traveling through, and we're traveling light with just a little suitcase so that we can divest it and go home whenever and wherever the Lord sees fit to call. May the Lord add his blessing.
Glory, my home. Very appropriate for the lesson.
Oh, our gracious and loving Father, as we meditate upon the glorious heritage that we have, and for that which awaits, we ask that our hearts might be prepared and more energized to pursue with greater consistency that glorious will of thine. May we experience life in the perspective of thy word. May we be so homesick that we want to be with thee, and we are